All right. Well, today I want to start off with a brief look at the English language. They say that the English language is a really difficult language to learn, and when you consider how many words there are in the English language, and some of them really quite weird words, you can understand why. And I'm going to share some words with you this morning, and I think they're probably all going to be applicable to us in one way or another, perhaps, not always in a good way. But let's see how you go. Right, the first word is Phoenicia. Now, you might be able to guess what this is, but it actually means that it's the dialing of a number and forgetting who you're calling before they answer. Now, who has ever had Phoenicia? Hands up. Okay, just put a small hand up, okay? So that's a real word, that you can have Phoenicia. Disconfect is a word that is going to be very relevant, probably for the kids or the parents today, because it means the sterilising of something that has been on the ground by blowing on it. So if you drop a chocolate or lollies, all of that, and you pick it up quickly, so there is actually proof the 10-second rule works, okay? So disconfect. So that's something you might be doing today. Who knows? Pandiculation. Now, this is something that I'll be really upset if I see this today, because this is where you're sleepy and you stretch and yawn at the same time. So hopefully no one's going to be pandiculating while I'm preaching this message today. And then the last word, and this is the word that I really want to look at today, is extirpate. Now, extirpate is an interesting word, and it actually means to eradicate, destroy, or cancel something completely. And I actually think the airlines should be putting this on their signs instead of cancelled. You know, when flights are going, they should go extirpated. That'd be much more exciting. But cancelling something is not always a good thing. Sometimes it can be. We live in a cancel culture that wants to cancel anything that it doesn't agree with. But today, I want to look at the reality that Easter means the cancellation of a lot of things. And today, I want to look at least three of those things. Because Jesus has conquered the grave, he has cancelled three big things that impact the quality of our life, that impact the joy of our life. And we're going to look at these three things today. And those three things are that he has cancelled guilt and shame, he has cancelled death, and he has cancelled fear and apathy. And when we look at those three things, when we consider them, and if we take time to consider them, we realise that those three things are things that can rob us of joy and hope in our life. And joy and hope is something we crave and so desperately need. And so Easter is a time of cancellation, but a cancellation in a good way. So because Jesus has conquered the grave, he has cancelled guilt and shame. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins." Now what he's saying is, of course he's been raised. We have evidence that he's been raised. There's hundreds of people who have seen him. There's lots of proof that he's been raised. We believe that he's been raised. But if you don't believe that he's been raised from the dead, then guilt and sin and shame still exist. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then God's justice is not satisfied. The penalty for our sin is not paid. A debt is still owed and we are still condemned. In Colossians 2, 13 to 14, just in case you don't believe me, the word cancel is actually in Scripture. And Paul says this to the church there. He says, "Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." What Paul's referring to is back in those days, in that culture, there was the practice that if you had a bill or if you had a debt, that once you had it paid, you could nail it to a wall to prove that it was done, that it was finished. And so what Paul is saying, that essentially what Jesus has done is he has come and he has died on a cross and he has nailed everyone's sins, past, present, future, to the cross. The debt has been paid. But of course it depends on whether we accept that payment by Christ, whether we are willing to surrender our lives to Christ. You see, we need to understand that the cross is on the cross that Jesus made payment for all our sins, but it's in the empty tomb. It's in Jesus conquering the grave that we get the receipt for that payment. The receipt that proves that God is satisfied, that our sin has been paid in full. There's nothing more for us to do. There's nothing more we can do. Jesus has done it all for us, and we have no more guilt and shame. Now, no one was willing to put their hand up and say that they had Phoenicia. But is anyone here willing to put their hand up and say they shop at Kmart? Well, we're not very bold on that, okay? I shop at Kmart. I go there to at least get my photos, okay? But if you go to Kmart, particularly the Sunshine Plaza there, you will notice, and I'm sure you've all been to Kmart, so I'm sure you're all going to understand what I'm saying here. But when you go to Kmart, you go to pay for your goods generally in the middle of the store where they have the cashiers and all those things there. But in order to get out, you have to show your receipt. And that's exactly what Easter is. That the cross is where Jesus made the payment. But by the fact that Jesus was able to conquer the grave through the power of God, he was able to be raised again, was proof that God accepted that payment. So the cross is the payment, the empty grave is the receipt. Both prove that God has taken all of our sin. He has forgiven it all. It is all covered by the blood of Christ. But as I said, it can only be covered if we accept Jesus Christ. And here's what the Bible tells us, that every single one of us has a bill. Every single one of us has a debt. In Romans 3:23, it says, for every single person, every human being has sinned. Some of you might think, sit here today and think, no, I'm pretty good. No, every single one of us has sinned. At some point, we have disobeyed God's perfect will and his plan and his standards. And every single one of us with that bill has a price that we can't afford to pay and certainly don't want to pay, and that is death. That's the reality of life in this world because of sin. Every single one of us has a bill to pay, and it's a bill that we don't want to pay, and it's too big for us to pay. Now, I don't know about you, but and probably in this day and age, some of us have got bills at the moment in this higher cost of living days that we either can't pay or we're really not ready to pay at the moment, at least. And so when we get a bill that we can't pay, generally we do a number of different things with it. Generally, we might procrastinate. We might get the bill and look at it and think, oh, okay, I'll put that in the drawer. If you're getting the old-fashioned way, you're getting it through the mail. Or I'll put that in junk mail or whatever if you're getting, and I'll just leave it there because if I have to think about it for a while, maybe it'll go away. I just don't want to think about it. So we can procrastinate. But then, of course, we get reminder letters and that doesn't really solve anything. The other thing we can do sometimes with a bill that we can't pay is we can rationalise it. We can say, I deserve that expense, that thing I did. I deserve it, and God made me that way, and he wants to give me the desires of my heart, so I should be fine with that. God should be okay with that. Second thing we can do with our sin sometimes is justify it. We can blame others. We can blame the government. We can blame our parents. We can blame society. We can blame teachers. We can blame pastors. We can blame refs for doing bad decisions. We can do everything that it just, that's the reason why I'm doing, that's the reason why I'm doing this sin, because others. It's not my fault. Or sometimes when we have this bill, when we have our sins, we can look at them and say, well, yeah, I know I've got a bill, but it's not as big as some others. I know I've sinned and I know I've disobeyed God, but man, I'm pretty good compared to others. And so we compare it and we sort of think, well, you know, that's not so bad. Other things we can do is we just deny it. We live in a world that says, well, no, God doesn't exist, and the Bible, it's fairy tales, and these standards, well, mankind can make up our own standards. There is no such thing as sin. Who are you to judge me and speak into my life? Or we can escape. Sometimes when we're dealing with sin and we're dealing with guilt and shame, that's what we do. We turn to addictions. We just immerse ourselves in work or doing other things. We just try and distract our minds from it. But in all those things, all those ways that we deal with sin, that we deal with an unpaid bill, it doesn't sort it out. It doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't take away the shame and the guilt. It's still there in the back of our mind. And the reason why it's there is because we keep getting reminder notices. I believe the Bible tells us that God will convict us. He will try and challenge us through the Holy Spirit and say, you know what? You know you shouldn't be doing those things. You know where you're at, and you really need to turn back from those things. Come back to me and find forgiveness. But on the flip side, we've also got Satan going, you know what? You're a wicked person. You are evil. You are filled with guilt and shame. God hates you, and just forget about it. You got nothing. But either way, we're constantly getting bombarded by these reminder notices. And so the reality is that the good news of Easter is that our debt is paid in full. That all those things of trying to procrastinate and do it on our own, rationalize and justify and get busy and forget about it and deny it and all those things, it doesn't work. And the only way that we can overcome shame and guilt, the only way that we can get that hope and that joy back in our lives is through Christ. And the reason why I've mentioned there the good news of Easter is that Christ crucified has conquered the grave, is because sometimes we can look at Christ and say, well, I like Christ, the nice teacher, the loving guy, the moral man, the good friend, but I don't know about this Christ crucified. Well, Christ had to be crucified because we have sin to be dealt with. And God's justice says, I can't overlook sin. I can't just ignore it. Just as much as we wouldn't want a magistrate in our courts just to overlook it because, oh, I'm just in the mood. I just think I might pardon everyone who comes across the court today. We would want a judge, we want a magistrate to do their job and to uphold justice. And God does that. But as big as his justice is, just as big as his love. And he said, well, I don't want to condemn you. I have to if you want to stay in your sin, but I don't want to. I love you too much for that, and I need to solve this. I need this debt paid. You can't do it, so I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ, to do it. And that's the beauty of Easter. That Jesus Christ crucified, not just as a good teacher, not just as a great man, not as a miracle worker, but Jesus Christ crucified, who came to die on the cross, is able to cancel your guilt and your shame. The next thing that the empty grave cancels is death. Once again, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, Paul goes on to say, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. Before this, he's talked about the fact that because Jesus was raised from the dead and because he was transformed, that's just a start, because everyone is going to be like him. All those who believe in him will follow in the same way. And he says, let me reveal to you this wonderful secret. We'll not all die, but we're all going to be transformed. And the we he's talking about here is those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, who proclaim Christ as their Lord and Savior, who accept what he has done on the cross and defeating the grave as something that they have to have. He says, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. So what Paul's saying is that death will still come. Until Christ comes again, we're still going to face death as Christians, but we're going to face it with hope. We're going to know that death is not the worst thing that can happen to us, that there's going to be such a huge blessing on the other side of death. And that's why Paul starts to trash talk death. In the next few verses, he starts saying, death is swallowed up. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You got nothing. You got nothing because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that's the reality of what Christ has achieved. You see, the resurrection proves that death is defeated. It proves that death no longer has the final say, that is the end. By dying, staying dead for a few days and then being raised again, Jesus has taken the keys of death and the keys of hell away from Satan. Satan has no longer has that power over us. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, as Christians, when we face death, we should not grieve like people without hope. Now, I want you to be really certain here. He doesn't say we don't grieve. Jesus grieved. Jesus mourned when his friend died. When Lazarus died, he wept. He was angry. So we still grieve. We don't love death. Death is still painful and it's still sad. There are still going to be tears. But what Paul is saying is because we know what Christ has done, because death is conquered, that we don't grieve without hope. We know that the best is yet to come. You know, as a pastor, I've done a lot of funerals, taken a lot of funerals, and I can guarantee you there is such a huge difference in a funeral of someone who doesn't know Christ and someone who does. There is a huge difference in that atmosphere. Because at one service, it's just like, we have no hope. There's nothing for us. It's over. Where another service, those who know that person, love Jesus Christ, they can rejoice and say, we are so sad. We mourn over their loss, over their death, but we know that the best is yet to come. You see, the death for the followers of Jesus means that we are bursting into God's presence. And that's the best word I could try. We we come from this world, which is good, but it's filled with sin. It's filled with tears and sorrow and death and failure and shame and guilt. And we burst into the presence of Jesus Christ. we burst into the presence of God, into all that he promises. His riches, his glory, his presence. I know it's really difficult for me and for us to understand, but death will bring the greatest joy that we can ever know. Now, in saying that, I don't want to say that we should go looking for death. That we should, well, oh yeah, can't wait, it's awesome. Death is not part of God's original plan. He didn't plan that we should have death originally when he created us. That happened because we rebelled and sinned. So we don't go looking for death. But we also don't let it wipe us out. We don't let it, you know, immobilize us. We don't let it fear to take hold of us, and we just don't want to do anything. Paul puts it best himself when he said, I'm torn between two desires while I'm here on earth, while I'm doing ministry. I long to go and be with Christ. I would love to be in Christ's presence. Because I know that would be awesome. But at the same time, I know that God's got a purpose for me here. And so until God calls me home, I'm happy to be here. I joyfully want to be here. But you can see what Paul's saying, because we know that he faced lots of opposition, beating and prison and everything for preaching the gospel. But he said, you know what, I'd rather be in the presence of God, but right now that's not where God's got me, and so I'm here and I love it. And I'm going to live without fear. And I'm going to live hopefully and joyfully for God, because I know that the worst anyone can do to me is take my life, and that's the best thing that can happen to me. Dwight L. Moody, a great evangelist from a number of hundred years ago in America, on his deathbed said this. He said, soon you're going to hear that I'll be dead. But don't you believe it. I'll be more alive and far better than I've ever been. That's the heart of someone who knows that the empty grave has defeated death. And probably in a more verbose and certainly more pictorial way, C.S. Lewis, who certainly was able to do that, says this. He says, through death, he will make the feeblest and filthy of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating with power, joy, wisdom, and love forever. I love that. When was the last time you were pulsating? Hey, I'd love to be pulsating. We should be pulsating. But this is what he says. He said, man, all the things we lack here, the weaknesses we have here, the sin, of that, mate, that's gone. I can't wait to pulsate. That'll be awesome. The third thing that we're going to mention today is that because of that, because fear, because shame and guilt are cancelled, because death is cancelled, the power of death is cancelled, then Paul closes 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, then that's who we are. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ, if we are followers of Christ, if he is our Lord and our Saviour, then we should have no fear and apathy. It should all be cancelled. Verse 58 says, it says, so because of all these things, all these wonderful blessings, all these things that the cross and the empty grave have cancelled, you should be strong and immovable. You should always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Now, there's a great challenge that Paul gives us. I love the way he does it often in his writings. He'll give us all this wonderful truth that can encourage us and give us this hope and this joy. But then he says, with that hope and the joy, what are you going to do with it? What does that bring? What it brings is it should bring a life that is strong and immovable. What's strong and immovable means that you are firmly seated, that you are steadfast, that you're not going to be swayed by the latest trends all the time, that you are sure and confident about the gospel, about the truth of the Bible. It means that you're unshaken. You're not going to be doubting. You're not going to be compromising. As soon as the world says we don't like that, okay, what do you like? We'll tone it down. We're not going to be skeptical about things, even like the empty grave. The fact that Jesus has been raised again. Plenty of people can be skeptical about that. It takes a lot of faith. There's lots of evidence to prove that he did rise again, that he was living and the people saw him again. But people will still throw up excuses. Oh, they just hit him, or he just fell asleep for a while, took some drugs, whatever. But it's about believing that God's word is true. And it's being immovable in that, it's being unshaken in that. No matter what comes our way, no matter what opposition we face, we stand firm. Because we stand firm on the only foundation that will last, and that is God and his word. You see, this is the challenge for us. If we're here today as believers, then our life should reflect the joy and the hope and the victory we have in Christ. His salvation, His truth, the Word, His power, His love and promises. We have everything we need to live a victorious life. And yet I think as Christians we don't live that way. I'm a bit of a fan of animated movies. And one of my most favourite movies is The Croods. I don't know whether you've seen it. The Croods is a story about a caveman days sort of thing, and a family that were living in those days. And the father's name is Grug. And Grug has a motto for his family. And I think sometimes this motto is how Christians live. But his motto for his family is, "Fear keeps us alive, never not be afraid." He just wanted the family to stay in the cave where they were safe, venture out to get food and get straight back in that cave. And whenever they questioned that, he always kept saying, "Fear keeps us alive, never not be afraid." And I look at the church sometimes, I look at Christians today, and I think sometimes that's who we are. We get worried because there's so many wicked laws and we've got our community that seems to be turning more and more against Christ. And while that's concerning, it shouldn't frighten us. It shouldn't paralyze us with fear. It shouldn't make us go back into the cave and stay in the church and say, "Well, that's it. Fear keeps us alive. Let's stay afraid." We still need to be bold. We still need to get out there. It's going to be dangerous, but we still need to get out there. We are victorious. We are hope-filled. We are conquerors. We are forgiven. We are saved. We have this awesome glory to awaiting us. What can we lose? But the problem is that we do tend to elevate the things of this world, our lives, our peace, our comfort, our popularity, our jobs, and all these things, that they're more important. They're good, but they shouldn't be excuses to paralyze us and leave us living as if we're no different to those who don't have that salvation through Christ. People should see something dynamic in us. I would even dare say, so they should say when we go, "Man, that person is pulsating right now." The reality is that Paul encourages us and maybe even challenges us that if we're Christians, if we claim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we should never be passive about our faith. We should never be half-hearted about working for Jesus. But he says, nothing you do for him and in his name will go unnoticed and unrecognized by him. It might by others, but not by him. And you shouldn't do it for recognition by others. You should just know that God is seeing it and God will reward you. And so what does that mean? It says you need to keep serving. Yeah, we've got some ministries like Christ, our wonderful Christ, they serve and they keep turning up, even sometimes when they don't get anyone for Christ, even when they get one, even when they get two. I know that many of you are praying for your children and your grandchildren. You've been praying day and day and day, for weeks, for months, for years. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep loving. Even if you're not getting love and response, you keep loving others. Keep forgiving. Keep encouraging. Keep standing firm on God's word, no matter what opposition comes to you. Keep sharing the gospel, because the world out there that is filled with guilt and shame and fear and hopelessness needs the gospel. Keep caring. And even if there's nothing coming back, even if you're not seeing results, keep doing it. The problem is we do live in a world where it is all about results. We want to see numbers. We want to feel appreciated. We want all those things. And that's okay. But it's not always going to happen in the Christian life. And so keep going. Keep going. And I just want to finish this point on the fact that I think the resurrection gives us three reasons why we should just keep persevering. Should keep going. Firstly, on the cross, Jesus gave everything for us. He surrendered up everything. He gave up everything. The Bible says he gave up the glories and the comfort of heaven to come down to live for us and to die for us. Had nothing. To suffer in a terrible, terrible way for us. To bear the sins of every single person. To have his Father, God, reject him and turn his back on him. All that he did to save us. And so we should be more than willing to do everything we can to thank him. That's why Jesus said himself, if you're really going to follow me, then you'd have to be willing to take up your own cross. You have to be willing to deny yourself. And so the cross reminds us of that. The cross reminds us, and the empty grave reminds us, that not everything else is as it seems. To the world at that time, it looked like Jesus had lost. It looked like he was a failure. But throughout history and what it has shown us, we know that it was a time of victory. And so sometimes when we're in the Christian life and we're living and we're serving and we're praying and we're preaching and we're sharing and we're encouraging and we're forgiving, it may not look like anything's happening. But not everything is as it seems. God is always working. And while you're doing his will, he will always bless that. It may not be in the way that you want. May not be in that time that you want. But God is always working. And the third thing, as we've talked about, is the best is yet to come. It doesn't matter whether you're getting awards or whether you're getting notoriety here. The best is yet to come. Invest your heavenly treasures. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul says, if the resurrection isn't true, if we have no hope, if there's nothing beyond this life, then we may as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And sometimes I think we do that. We still think, well, I could be doing God's work, but I'm not really getting much reward from that. I'm just going to eat and drink. I'm just going to party. I'm going to live for this life. I'm going to take holidays. I'm going to have good food. I'm going to have a big house. I'm going to have a boat. I'm going to have a car. I'm going to do everything in this world, all the treasures of this world that makes this life worth living. And that can become our focus. But it's not going to satisfy us. It's not going to bring us eternal joy and hope. This is Graham and Gladys Staines. Many of you have probably heard of them. They were missionaries in India. And in 1999, Graham and his two boys were out doing mission work, and they fell asleep in their car at night. And while they were asleep in their car at night, some radical Hindus surrounded the car, set it on fire and killed them, burnt them alive. And not long after their death, Gladys and her daughter fronted a press conference. And this is what she said. She said, I have one message for the people of India. Although I'm grieving, I'm not angry, uncertain, or afraid. My one great desire is that each citizen of this country should come to know Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. I want to spread the flame of Christ's love because he is the one and only hope that will never disappoint. See, even in her grief, she knew everything that Jesus Christ had done, all the things that he cancelled. And so she knew that Graham and her boys were in the presence of Christ. She knew that there was nothing to fear there, as much as she missed their loss. But she knew this is what the world, particularly those who are so violent against them, what the world needs so desperately is a genuine hope, the only hope that doesn't disappoint. So this morning, I want to ask you the question, are you carrying the weight of guilt, the shame, death, fear, apathy, failure, hopelessness? Because we're seeing that more and more in our world today. The more and more our world turns away from God, I believe the darker the world gets and the more hopeless it gets. You may not see that, you may not want to admit to that, but I believe deep down the world knows that. And the world tries to deal with that a lot of different ways. It tries to deal in a lot of different ways, just letting us be who we want to be, having no rules in place, no condemnation, diversity, have all those things. It mocks the church, it mocks the Bible. We've got ways we can do it. We can do it on our own. But you can't. You cannot do it on your own. We cannot deal with the guilt and shame on our own. We cannot deal with death on our own. We can't deal with the fear and apathy and the failure and the hopelessness that comes with trying to strive to gain the treasures of this world on our own. We just can't. And I think if we're honest, we know that we can't. And so the Easter story tells us that Jesus Christ is the one and only hope who won't disappoint you. He is the perfect, the most gracious, the most loving, and he'll give you the greatest eternal hope that you have. As I said before, I don't know how people grieve. I don't know how people face failure, sin, shame and guilt without Christ. But here's the reality. You don't have to. You don't have to. You just have to surrender your hearts to Jesus Christ. Repent of the sins and of your rebellion in that sense and say, God, Jesus, I want you to be my King. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to help me strive to live a life that brings you joy and glory, but I just want to give you thanks for the promised hope and salvation and joy that comes with that. Put your faith in him. For some of you, and many of you here today who are Christians, if you're still living with shame and guilt, if you're still living in hopelessness, then you need to come back to Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus as we've been singing over the last few weeks in our church. remember what he's done. Remember that he has extirpated your guilt, your shame, your death, your fear, your apathy and your failure. It's gone forever. And as a result, we should be hope-filled. We should be strong, we should be immovable, and we should be enthusiastically and joyfully living for Christ every day of our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to give you thanks for the gift of Jesus Christ, that you so loved this world, even though it was wicked, even though it rejected you, that you so loved this world that you didn't want to condemn us, you didn't want to see us all go into destruction. And so you sent your Son to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins. And in doing so, you empowered him to be raised again, to say that all our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid in full. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the gift of your word, which is perfect, which is true, which will last forever. We thank you for the foundation that we can build on Christ, on your word, on your promises. We thank you for that salvation. And so, Lord, I pray today if there is anyone here who doesn't know that hope, who is still looking at other things of this world, looking to themselves to get rid of their hopelessness, to deal with their fear and their apathy, to deal with their shame and their guilt. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would challenge them today, would encourage them to say, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to do it. It doesn't work. I pray that your Spirit would bring them to come and see me or someone after this service, a friend that who might have bought them, and say, I want to know Jesus Christ. I want to have this hope. I want this shame and this guilt to be gone. I want the fear of death to be gone. And for Lord, for those of us today who already have surrendered our hearts to you, Lord, but we have been guilty of taking our eyes off you, and putting our eyes on the things of this world and becoming frightened and becoming apathetic. And we're listening to Satan's condemnations rather than your salvation, and we're filled with guilt and shame, thinking that we're not loved. May we look to Jesus. If anything says that we are loved, it's the cross, it's the empty grave. And so, Lord, I pray that as your people, as your Christians, that we will be willing to take up the cross, that we're willing to live joyfully, victoriously for you no matter what we face, because we know that because of what Christ has done, the best is yet to come. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We give you all the praise and glory and pray this in Jesus' precious name.